I'd ask you please to turn in God's word once again to Micah and the chapter number 6. Just want to reread three of the verses that we have read, and then we'll come to pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of his precious word. Verses 6 of chapter 6 of Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? And by myself before the high God, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Amen. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We praise thee, O Lord. We have not met this morning to hear the arguments or the reasonings of man, but we've come this morning, O Lord, to hear what thy word would declare unto us. Lord, so clear this morning, what doth the Lord require of thee? Oh, Lord, help us to pay attention this morning. Help us to see what God would require of us. Help us to see what will we be judged upon. Help us to see, oh, Lord, what it is God looks for in our lives. Help us to set aside any silly notions, Lord, that we are pleasing God by what we are doing our own way. And let us come God's way. And let us come and approach the one who will welcome us when we come on the path of truth. We thank thee, Lord, for the simplicity of the word of God in many instances. And here very clearly thou hast set out thy way. O, make the people willing. Make every boy and girl, man and woman in this meeting willing, desirous to follow after God. O, Lord, pray you'll work in hearts today. Soften those hard hearts. O, Lord, break them with the hammer of thy word. And cause them, Lord, to flee to Christ. I pray, Lord, you'll give me help this morning. I need it. Oh, Lord, I stand in great need, but I thank you. I stand before a great God. And therefore, I come and I pray, oh, Lord, fill me with thy spirit. Empty me of self and sin. And help me, Lord, to honor thee in all I would say and do for the name and the cause of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen. Verse number 1 of this book gives us some background to its prophet and to his place in the history of the word of God. And the word of God says in verse number 1 of Micah 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The first thing we have here in this verse is his name. Now, Micah is actually a shortened form or an abbreviated form of the name Micah Yahu, which literally means who is like Yahweh or who is like Jehovah. And you'll find actually in the word of God, he uses his name in his preaching. And he asks the question in Micah 7 verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? And he literally is using his name, and that shows us that he was well equipped for the ministry of the word of God. The Lord equipped him for the task that he had for him to do. Then we also find his home area. He here is called Moreshite. And if you look at verse number 14, it says, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. And that's the town that he came from, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it was a place of great agriculture. So if he was not a farmer, and we don't know what he was before he was a prophet, if he wasn't a farmer, he certainly would have been familiar with farming technique and would have lived in that agricultural landscape. We also find his authority to preach, because in verse number 1 we have the call of God, and God has called him to go and to give the visions that he saw, to give the word that he hears unto the people of Jerusalem, and of course then also Samaria in the northern kingdom. But what's very interesting is we don't just have the call of God in his life, and that's so important, but we also have the equipping of the Lord for his ministry. And you know, someone once said, when God calls you, God equips you. And that's very true, and we find that's exactly what happened to Micah, because if you turn to chapter 3 and verse number 8, he was able to say, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of God, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And here's the secret of a success as a prophet. He was full of the Spirit of God. And full of the Spirit of God, there was power in his preaching. He was able to judge and discern what was right and what was wrong. And there was might, there was authority behind what he said, because it was in the power of the Spirit of God. Isn't it interesting what he says? "I am full of power." And what was that to do? To declare unto Jacob and unto Israel. In other words, he was full of power, but the power he was given was to declare the Word of God. That was his one responsibility, to declare the Word of God. And that's God's desire, that his people be full of the Spirit of God and share and declare what God has done for them. That's our chief and utmost role upon this world. And notice the first thing that he declares unto them: their sin, their transgression. And you know, there are many people that speak about the things of God, but they leave out sin and they leave out transgression. You'll find that later on in the book he speaks of repentance, but he starts with sin. He starts with the problem. And you know, there's no point going and telling people God loves you and God will save you if you don't tell them the majesty of the love of God, that he loved you while you were a sinner, that if you don't tell them their need of a Savior. If I stand and declare to people you need to be saved, but don't tell them what they need to be saved from, or don't show them their need, well, then I'm really wasting my time. And yes, we preach about the love of God, and yes, we preach about the forgiveness of God, but we must start with the sin. Otherwise, nobody will know what it is that they need to be saved from. And therefore, we could give you an overview of this book just at this moment in time. It's divided into three parts. Chapters 1 to 3 speak of God's judgment. God's judgment. God's judgment upon Samaria is found in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. From verses 9 to 16 of chapter 1, God's judgment on Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 2, then we have the reason for God's judgment. And it's very interesting, whenever you read down this passage, there's idolatry, there's immorality, but one of the things that the Lord highlights is the oppression of the needy and the poor. The oppression of the needy and the poor. We'll come to that in a few moments' time. And then in chapter 3, we have God's judgment, firstly, upon the princes. For it says there in chapter 3, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel." And then if you go to verse number 5, there are also the false prophets. It says, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against them." And here's a declaration against the prophet that says, everything's okay with you, everything's right before the Lord. Go you and enjoy living, because everything is well with your soul and the people aren't saved. And the Lord is against such people, and then judgment is promised. Then in chapters 4 and 5, there's a promise of restoration. God will restore this people unto himself. He will restore Israel unto himself. They shall be a people who bring glory and honor unto the Lord. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there's a call to repentance and pardon, because that's the way God restores sinners, through repentance from their sin and pardon of their sin. But what's very interesting is this: when God promises to save his people, and here his people being Israel, in Scripture, his people being those whom he loves and those whom he died for, when God promises to save them, what does he set forth before them? He sets forth before them a Savior. And here in chapter 4 and in verses chapter 5 and verse number 2. Look at the Saviour that is presented before the people. Thou Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. And here, in the promise of restoration, the promise of salvation, God presents his Son, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he has promised to save a people, and then he makes the provision to save a people. Look what it says in chapter 1 of verse number 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow onto it, and many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here it speaks in the last days of a time of great revival, a time of many people turning to God. Yes, many in the Jewish nation, but also, read the Bible, many in the Gentile nation. In fact, those from every tribe and tongue and kindred upon the earth. We are not fighting a losing battle. We are fighting in the victory of the success of Calvary. Christ has died and risen again, and everyone whom the Lord desires to save will be saved, and they will have this desire in their heart. This is salvation, a desire to be taught of God and a desire to walk in the ways of God. And I thank the Lord that we're not wondering, how will it turn out? How will we get to heaven? Will we be successful? Will we see much work done? The Lord's promised in the last days that there'll be a turning onto himself, as the Spirit moves and as the word of God is preached. Because that's what is the desired by the people, the law and the word of God. Sadly today, we look in our land, there's no desire for the word of God. There's no desire for the law of God. But God can change a land in a moment. And God can change a people in a moment. And God can change your friends and relatives in a moment. And this town can be turned upside down, but it will only be through the word of God. No gimmicks, no modern day miracles, no, through the preaching of the word of God. And what's the best thing you can do to see this work done in this town, in this community? You can pray for your preachers that they'll be faithful with God's message and with the power of God. And you can pray that you yourself will take the opportunity to share the word of God with others through the word of God. Now, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, we find the time of Micah's ministry. Now, here we have three kings mentioned, King Jotham, and then King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Now, he was the son of King Uzziah. And you remember in the word of God when it said in the reign of Uzziah that Isaiah lifted up his eyes and saw into heaven and saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. Well, it was during the reign of his son Jotham that and Ahaz and Hezekiah that this ministry took place. Now, Jotham was a good king. The Bible says that. But he failed to do something. He failed to remove the places of idol worship. In the Bible, they're called high places. Because often the idols were set high into rock faces that the people might come down and bow before them. And the gods were exalted up high and the people bowed before them. And he refused, while he worshipped God, he refused to remove them. And you see, whenever one generation refuses to deal with sin, then it becomes a much more major problem in the next generation. And the next king, Ahaz, was a wicked king. A wicked king. In fact, he took of the things out of the house of God, and he used them to worship to false gods. He looked around and saw the prosperity of heathen nations and said, well, their God must be successful. So I'll go and I will work and I will sacrifice to their gods. and he led the people away. But if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles, just to give you the background of where this book is coming from, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll find then that God had mercy, and God stepped in, and Hezekiah, at the age of 25, came to the throne, and Hezekiah made sweeping reform. He went through the land, and he took away the high places, and he decided that he was going to lead the people in faithfulness and in truth. And in 2 Chronicles 29, verse number 1, it says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And then verse number 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David, or David his father, had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, at the earliest opportunity he had to make an impact, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and have forsaken him, and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And thank God it's never too late to step in and do the right thing. Yes, you may have known what it is to live in sin continually, but you can turn and do the right thing. You may have lived in a family that had no love for the things of God, and that's your excuse, well, that's the way my family lived. You can turn and do the right thing in the power of the Lord. But then look at chapter 30 and verse number 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And a special Passover and feast was proclaimed. And then chapter 31 and verse number 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces, and cut down the high groves, and threw down the high places and altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, and Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his own possession, into their own city. So here we find that people were brought together. The word of God was preached again. The temple of God was opened again. True worship was restored. And the people, hearing the word of God, went home. And in their hometowns and in their houses, destroyed utterly every idol. Why? Because God was given number one priority in that land and in the preaching and in the heart of the king. Now, whenever people seek to go through with God and serve God, the devil is not far away to discourage them. And the devil wanted to discourage Hezekiah, so what did he do? He sent the Assyrians onto him. Look at chapter 32 and verse number 1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountain, which were without the city. And they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? What you find here was that there was a great spring at Gihon, just outside Jerusalem. And if the Assyrians came to besiege Jerusalem, they could have stayed there for months, because they had the source of water. So Hezekiah decided that when they came, they weren't going to be able to find it. So he blocked the source of water from coming above ground, and he diverted it. And the way he diverted it was by digging a tunnel. And those who were in Israel, not last time, but the time before, walked through that tunnel. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's over half a kilometer long, and the water flows right through it into the pool of Siloam, still flowing today. And that is the record, and also you'll find it in 2 Kings 20, verse 20, of how Hezekiah got men to dig that tunnel, and the reason for that tunnel being digged was to make sure that the enemy had no place to be sustained to attack the life of God's people. Isn't that interesting? What lesson can we learn from that? That we must do everything in our lives to make sure that the enemy does not get a foothold in our lives. Yes, we want to live good lives. We want to live holy lives. And yet sometimes we do the most foolish things. We feed the old man. We watch things that are sinful. We go to places we know will have no profit for our soul. And then we wonder why we're so often defeated and so often we give in to sin. We need to be like Hezekiah. Don't give him any reason to stay. Don't give him any option or opportunity to get a foothold in our lives. But the whole theme of this book, I believe, does accumulate in chapter 6 of Micah. And here is the theme of Micah, approaching God. Approaching God. And there's three questions asked. And just briefly, I want to leave them before you. Three questions asked. First of all, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Here's the first question. How shall I come before God? Now, in the Word of God, God commands us to approach Him. We find that in the very earliest time, Cain and Abel approached God with their sacrifices. We hear it in the words that God declares, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And we know that that word seek doesn't mean go and search for something that you're not really sure where it is, but rather that word seek means go to the place you know the blessing is. Come to the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. We see it by invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the final invitation of Revelation. We see it by judgment. Because in Zephaniah, the real problem of the people in the book and the time of Zephaniah is this. They obeyed not the voice of God. They received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. So God's call and the call of Scripture is for you to come to the Lord. And that's to you this morning in this meeting. The call of God is to come unto the Lord. Now that word come, how shall I come before the Lord? That word come means to come with anticipation, to hasten to the Lord, to come for help. And how can I, just a created sinful being, come expecting the blessing of God? How can I come into his presence and run to meet him? How on earth can I do that? You see, I believe that the names used here cause us to step back a wee moment and say, I'm just not coming to a person. I'm coming to God. I must consider how I do this. Look, it says, how shall I come before the Lord? The capital letters there mean that the word is Jehovah in the original, or Yahweh. It's the eternal, self-existent one. And the fact here is this. With that use of the word Lord, it teaches us of his eternal existence, power, and might. Now, we can go to a moment when we were born. We can go to a moment whenever, because of our frailty, we were held in human arms and cared and nursed. But the one before whom we come is the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the God of heaven and earth. In fact, the other description given here is, and bow myself before the high God. Do you remember what we already read in Scripture? How the idols were in high places, and the people put them in high places to say that the gods were above them, and they were bowing down underneath them. And that was a sign of reverence and a sign of worship. The writer here is declaring that this is the high God, the highest God, the one true and living God, the greatest one ever worshipped. So therefore, as we come before this Lord, we're not just coming before a person. We're coming before the Creator, the great God, the all-powerful one. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. My sin makes me unable to approach God by myself. Look at the end of verse number 7. He asked the question, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. See that word transgression, it means rebellion and trespass. And it's from a word meaning to break away from authority. To break away from authority. Now, one of the marks of a child of God is that he submits to the will of God. And then he's blessed by the will of God. And you know what? There are a lot of people today, and they don't like authority. And even some of God's people don't like authority. Don't want to be told what to do. Don't want to be instructed. Don't want to be under the care of people, and they break away from authority. Now, if God commands us to submit ourselves to something or someone, then it's your duty as a child of God to do it. And we ought to make sure that we are not a rebellious people, a saved rebellious people, by breaking away from the authority that God has appointed and God has placed over us. The word transgress means to quarrel. In other words, to quarrel against God and to offend God. And is that not what a Christian is? Someone who quarrels against God. God declares his truth, and the sinner says, I'll go my own way. That's what a sinner is, someone who quarrels against God. And that's how you've lived your life. And folks, if you die in your sin, you will stand before God in rebellion, in opposition, arguing that your way was better. But don't forget, it's he who is the judge. He who is the lawgiver, he who is the only one who can save you. And not only is the word transgression used here, but the word sin is used. And it's the thought of habitual sinning, it's the thought of an offense, and it also has the thought of penalty. In other words, when this word sin is used, and this particular word sin in the original is not used very many times in Scripture, but where it is used, it means sin and its penalty. In other words, every time sin is mentioned, the word penalty comes with it. It's not just sin that I get away with because there's no such thing, but sin and penalty together. It's from a word meaning to miss the mark. And can I say this morning, sin is a barrier between you and God. Now, God is in all places at all times, but he cannot fellowship with sinners. The gospel blessings he has purchased in the cross of Calvary cannot be bestowed upon those who continue to live in sin and rebel against him while rejecting his blood, his son, his mercy, and his forgiveness. So there's the question, how shall I come before God? Well, we certainly will not come as we are. And then the next question is this, what shall I bring before God? It says in verse number 6, halfway through, shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn the fruit of my body? Now, it asks the question, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased? And that word pleased means in the Hebrew to satisfy a debt, to accomplish, to reconcile. So, will the Lord be satisfied with the debt of my sin? Will the Lord see my offering as something that accomplishes satisfaction? Will this reconcile me to God? Now, many have come before the Lord, and the Lord's rejected them because they have come bringing offerings that God has not required. They have come their own way. Cain came his own way, and God rejected his offering. Many of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's day came, and the offering of their life in the service of God, but they didn't offer their heart. They didn't trust in Christ as their Savior. The Lord said they were white on the outside like a whited sepulchre. They looked the part, but inside they were dead and decaying. You see, the question this morning, listen, is not, does this satisfy me? Would this please me? No, the question is, does this satisfy God? Does this satisfy God? Some suggestions are made here. The first one is a burnt offering or calves of a year old. Now, that was the way they sacrificed in Old Testament times. So what they're asking is, will I just continue with the ritual? Is that enough for me to bring before God, the ritualistic way of sacrificing? And then he asked another question, what about thousands of rams? If I increase my giving, so it really costs me, it hits the pocket, it's a real sacrifice, will that please the Lord? Then it asks the question, 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, of course, it's great exaggeration. It's used here for effect. The thought is this, what if I brought more than I could possibly ever offer to satisfy God? And that really brought me back to the question of what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the Bible is saying in the New Testament, and the man's asking here in the Old Testament, if I give everything, will God be satisfied? Will my debt be paid? Will I be reconciled to God if I give everything this earth has to offer? And then they come to the most precious thing for many, their offspring. And you know the heart with which you love your children. And the cry comes up, if I even gave my child. We say, that's silly, who would do that in this very time? Some of the idols that the people were worshipping, as Micah preached, some of the idols and the false religions that people were worshipping required the sacrifice of children. We stood, again 3 years ago, at an altar, a huge square altar that was used for the sacrifice of little babies. Why? Because false religion destroys lives. Destroys lives. You say, well, I wouldn't come and offer my child before the Lord. That surely is sinful. And of course it is, because in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord actually prohibits it. My friend, you're offering something before God that's not acceptable to him. I belong to Mockerfelt Free Presbyterian Church. Surely the Lord's pleased with me. It's not what the Lord requires. I go to church, and if there's gospel meetings or missions, and it doesn't matter who's taking them or where they're at, I'll be there supporting it. That's not what God requires. I give to the work of God. I give sacrificially to the work of God. That's not what God requires. I've given my time and my life in helping in the work of God. If there's a work team called, I'm on it. If there are invitations to be given out, I'm there putting them through the door. Friend, that's not actually what God requires. And the reason for it is this. Whether it's modern day offerings or ancient offerings as in days of yore, all these things can be given without my heart being engaged. What do we need to present before God for him to accept us? I ask you this morning, and with this we're through. We've obviously just got two questions done, but we'll do the third one tonight. But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, because here's the answer. I love this verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. And here we have the truth of how God can be truly satisfied with a sinner. How a holy God can look at you, sinner, deserving of hell, and smile. How God can look at me and smile. And here it is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And there is the way we approach God through Christ. Look at that verse. We have a perfect sacrifice for Christ. How is Christ different from anyone else that walked the same in time? He is sinless, without sin, but he's more than that. He is unable to sin. There's no potential or possibility of him sinning. He's immutable. So we have a perfect sacrifice, but we also have a blood sacrifice, because it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That brings us to the blood. And you can see the thinking of the people. Well, the animals were being sacrificed upon the altar, but the problem was the people of Israel at this time put more emphasis on the animal being sacrificed than on the picture that it meant to present to them. Every time that lamb or bullock was sacrificed, they weren't supposed to look at the sacrifice and say, this is taking away my sin. They're supposed to look beyond the sacrifice and say, Christ takes away my sin. It was a picture. And here we have the blood sacrifice presented in all his glory. Not only a perfect sacrifice, not only a blood sacrifice, but a substitutionary sacrifice. Look, it says, the just for the unjust. And that means the perfect one for the imperfect one. The holy one for the sinner. It means Christ died for me and in my place. That's the only way God can be satisfied. He's only satisfied with perfection, and Christ is the only perfect one. So if Christ is my substitute and he died for me, then his merit is mine. And the reality is, when I come to God, I come saying, I come in Jesus' name. I come in Jesus' blood. I come in Jesus' merit. That salvation, claiming Christ as your own. Because Christ's work perfectly satisfied God, it perfectly accomplished the need, and it perfectly reconciles us to God. And it's in that way the Apostle Paul continually uses the little phrase in his epistles, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ. Why? Because that was his hope, that was his glory, that was his confidence, that was his joy. It's not Paul coming before the Lord, it's Paul coming in Christ. And when a sinner approaches God, he comes through Christ. And the hymn writer said, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory. Great things he hath done. And that's exactly what happens, because when a sinner approaches God through Christ, he believes that the work of Christ was for him or for her, and he takes by faith the salvation freely offered, trusting Christ to remove the sin. That's why I'm saved. That's why I'm saved, because I've come to Christ, and Christ has brought me unto God. He saved me. My sins, which were many, are all washed away. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not asking you, do you agree or even believe that Christ existed? I'm asking you, have you put your faith upon his precious blood? That it is a power to save you from sin and to give you a covering that allows you to approach God and run to Christ. And know you'll definitely, always, eternally be accepted. Friend, that's where we finish this morning. We finish with this question. What shall I bring before God? You bring before God the sacrifice of his Son. You bring Christ. You bring the blood. And therefore, this morning, as we close, we're going to turn to that hymn. And we sing it so many times. But let's sing it this morning, thinking of what we have learned. 289. It says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. We're going to sing verses 1 and then 5, 6, and 7. Verse 1 and then down to verses 5, 6, and 7. And then we'll stand for prayer. Tonight we're speaking then on the third question, which is, how must I live before God? And I pray you'll come back to hear what the Lord has provided for us in Christ, that we might live before him in a way that pleases him. Let's stand and sing these four verses, 1, 5, 6, and 7. Let's stand and sing. Standing, I'd ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, we're in the presence of the Lord. Just want to quote verse number 6 as we stand in God's presence, just as I am. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Friend, there's nothing to hinder you coming from Christ but yourself. Nothing this morning can keep you from the forgiveness of Christ but yourself. Now to be thine. Yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Is there someone this morning in this meeting? That's the cry of your heart, Lord, now to be thine. Oh, Lord, now after a life of sin. Lord, now after years of going my own way. Lord, right now, I want to be thine. O Lamb of God, I come. Friend, you know what you need to do this morning? Just simply call the Lord to save you. My God, this morning you can leave a new creature in Christ. Maybe you came here just to go to church. You came here just to please the one who's brought you. Hope you can leave a child of God. If you want to speak to us this morning, I'll be at the door. Please make that need known. Speak to one of our elders. Speak to the one beside you if they're saved. Whatever you do, speak to Christ. And please come to the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee. We thank thee, Lord, you've shown us this morning how to come to thee. We thank thee for the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the blood that cleanseth from all sin. Thank thee, Lord, for his righteousness that is ours when we come to faith in him. And I praise thee, Lord, that those who are saved have nothing to fear as they approach God. But, oh Lord, what a solemn, solemn thing for a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to be summoned to the judgment throne of Christ without a Savior. On their own. then into hell. O God, give deciding grace this morning. Let's have done with folly and fooling about with time. O God, come and call these people to yourself. We ask for God's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.